If you would, take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of Jude. Jude, chapter 1, the only chapter. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying to you, 'In the last times there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore." Let me start by, again, sharing a little bit about myself. I like playing games of war and strategy. Probably my favorite game is Axis and Allies. There's fighters, there's tanks, there's aircraft carriers, there's bombers. It's set in the summer of 1941. For some of you, you know what that is. And just an awesome game. I love to play it. It's thinking and strategy from the time you start till the time you end. I also like to play chess. Those are two of my favorite. And some of you have played chess, and hopefully you can relate to that turn-by-turn move of patiently setting up that trap for your opponent, the trap you never saw coming. And in one move, you decisively change the game forever. That moment that you've waited for the entire game. If you are not a chess player, I want to introduce my outline by telling you a story about a Vietnam vet, a veteran named Don. And I've told this story before, so if you've heard it before, forgive me for repeating myself, but it goes like this. Upon entering a village one particularly black and inky night, Don heard breathing on the other side of the fence. When he took a step was taken on the other side. When he stopped, it stopped. And so it went the full length of the fence. As Don approached the end of the barrier, he flipped the safety on his M2 carbine and set it to automatic. His heart beat wildly, tension, sweat soaked through his shirt, and the pit of his stomach ached with emotion. Every muscle quivered and twitched. His breathing was shallow and rapid. The moment was intense. There was no way to know how many of the enemy were on the other side. But Don was ready for whatever might be and whatever might happen. He was a well-trained veteran. He got to the end of the fence. He took a deep breath, held it as long as he could, and he could still hear breathing on the other side of the fence. But the steps had stopped. With all his strength, with all his quickness and agility, he coiled, rolled around the fence, and sent his gun blazing. To his surprise, he had just killed the biggest pig that he had ever saw. The poor hog never knew what hit him. For that matter, he didn't even know there was a war going on. And until that moment, he didn't care. My friends, people are like that pig sometimes. They don't know that there's a literal war going on. Some of them don't care. Or they don't care now. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are in a battle. That is why I've titled this series, War. W-A-R. War is an acrostic that will hopefully help us to remind us of the things that Jude has to say for us. The W we will look at today, and I will cover the W in the following fashion. First, the welcome in verses 1 and 2. Then the war cry in verse 3. And the why in verses 4 through 7. When I have another opportunity to speak again, I will cover the A, which will be the apostates and their attributes and how to recognize them. And I will conclude at some point with a third message, if the Lord tarries his coming, where I live that long, with an R, and that will be our response and the reality. But today we're going to look at the W in this unique book. Also, I always like, when I'm teaching, especially the young people, I like to say, this is here and this is free. It's no charge. So I like to throw out something extra. In each of the messages, that I have prepared, there is a particular word that is found only in the book of Jude. So as you're listening this morning, you can see if you can find that word that is just unique to the book of Jude. With that, with those bullet points of the welcome, the war cry, and the why as our outline, let's lock and load and sight in on the book of Jude. Let's look at verse 1 with me, please. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. The first thing we get to in Jude is the author identifying himself as Jude, the brother of James. There are at least 8 people in the New Testament with the name Jude or Judas, but only 2 of those are associated with James. One is his son, and the other is his brother. And since he identifies himself as such, it makes identifying the author simple. This then is the half-brother of Jesus. Notice here again how he introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, indicating that he was owned and in submission to Christ. Christ was more than Jude's half-brother. He was his Lord and Savior. Let me make one more comment on the authorship of this small book. It does not matter, or it does not seem to matter. Anytime I'm studying a new book, there's always an author or a critic that has some scholarly knowledge that says this person couldn't have been the author. It couldn't have been Paul. It couldn't have been Peter. It couldn't have been James. Or they say the book doesn't even belong in Scripture. There are those who would say that someone else penned this book and used Jude's name to give the letter more weight. I would ask you to consider, if that were the case, why would a forger choose a relatively unknown figure like Jude? Why would he not choose Paul or Peter? If you're going to forge a letter as Jude, you surely wouldn't want to forget to mention that you're the Lord's brother either, would you? Jesus, he's my brother. And if you're going to forge a letter with a disciple's name, why would you only do 18 short verses? Why not take advantage of the audience you have? You have the platform. Satan wants us to question everything you read in Scripture, even the simple things, because he wants to twist it and pervert it and eradicate the veracity of Scripture. If Satan can make you question one part of Scripture, he can make you question any part of Scripture. Making us question and doubt Scripture has been part of his strategy since way back in Genesis 3. And to twist Scripture has been part of his strategy since Genesis 3:4. I will comment more on those verses in just a minute. The fact of the matter is, when I come to Scripture and I can't make it fit my understanding or my logic or my perception, the problem isn't the Scripture. The problem is me. I'm the one who does not have the complete understanding. This is complete. It is all here. And it is not wrong. It is perfect. I'm the one who's imperfect. God's word is infallible. And I, or we, certainly are not. So if we know for sure the author is Jude, what we don't know is we don't know the specific audience, the specific church that he was addressing. It was probably a Jewish church. He does, however, use three adjectives to describe his audience. So if you look at Jude verse 1 again, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. The first adjective he uses to describe his audience is called. This is not a general calling like you find in Matthew 11, 28, where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a specific calling, like you will find in Romans 1, 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It is the call that changes a spiritually dead sinner. It is the call that awakens him or her to a life-changing faith that embraces the gospel. It is the call that changes you, the believer, for eternity. It is the call that is born from God's election. God chooses us, and he loves us. The second term we see in Jude is beloved of God the Father. Romans 5:8, we all know it. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love. And we know this love is a love we can't even fathom. Romans 3:35 asks the rhetorical question, who can separate me from the love of God? And the answer is found three verses later in verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus our Lord. And this leads right to my third adjective, kept for Jesus Christ. John 10, 27 and 28 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can take us out of the hands of Christ or of the Father. Not your relatives, not the elders, not Satan, not even yourself. If you are called, if you are elected by God, you are kept and you are eternally secure in the hands of God. In verse 2, he goes on to say, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Mercy and peace were common Jewish greetings. Jude adds to them love. Let me quickly comment on those three gifts from God. John Benton, in his commentary on Jude, says a Christian is someone who knows the mercy of God. A Christian is a sinner. Even after coming to Christ, we are still sinners. Every day we deserve God's wrath. But every day, God is pleased to be merciful to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, he forgives us. Every day, he orders our lives in ways which are beneficial to us spiritually. Every day, we have the mercies of God to be thankful for. He goes on and says later in the book with a Scottish proverb that he is better to us on our worst days. He is better to the worst of us than the best of us deserve. Romans 9:23 says we are vessels of mercy. Picture that. You're a vessel. You're a U-shaped vase. And God is pouring mercy into you. But if God's mercy wasn't enough, God gives us peace. He gives us a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that can't be explained. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians, we are told that our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And then there's love. A love that is beyond comprehension. A love so vast that we can't take it in. A love that before the foundation of the world was put in place. A love that would give His only Son for you and me. Can you fathom that? His only Son. I can't imagine. That's amazing love. If the truth be told, verse 1 could be a message all on its own. With being called, beloved, and kept, that could be a whole message. And verse 2 could have been its own message too, talking about God's mercy, peace, and love. One commentary I read had 33 references just on verse 2. In that short sentence, there was 33 references. It could have easily been a sermon all on its own. In those two verses alone, I could have spent much more time than I have on election, the gospel call, regeneration, and eternal security, which are all aspects of our salvation. But if you look at verse 3 with me, you will see what I call the war cry of Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Originally, Jude had wanted to write to these people about our common salvation that begins with election and continues but is not limited to our regeneration, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our glorification, to name a few. And we could have pointed to any of those things to focus on. Even though this was the direction and desire of his heart, Jude felt it necessary to lead or to go into another direction. There was a matter that needed to be addressed. And maybe you can relate to this. You're going over to a friend's house or a relative's house, and you think you're going to keep everything light and simple, but you know there's this thing weighing on you. And you weren't planning on saying anything, but you couldn't hold it in anymore, and you just had to say it in love for their benefit. He felt the necessity that he could not simply sit back quietly and talk about the weather, as his readers were in danger of slipping into error. He told them he was writing to appeal to them, that this is urgent. I want you to hear this. Listen up. I wanted to write to you about our salvation, but you need to contend earnestly for the faith. This term, earnestly contend, is one word in the Greek. It is epagonizomai. Agonizomai is where we get our word agony. To struggle, to contend, to fight, to do battle. The prefix compounds or intensifies the verb. John MacArthur said, it makes this an epic battle. This is heroic. It's big. This is not a small war. And the object of this battle is our faith. Those things that have been handed down for our salvation. Jude says it's been handed down once for all. We have it all. But there are people who want to attack it constantly and consistently. When I came to that, I could not help but think of Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. He gives a warning. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life, in the holy city, which are described in this book. So, when we come to this book, it's a serious thing not to add or take away. And we have people who are adding and taking away all the time. So when you hear a system or a person speaking and they said, it's time for a new gospel or a new doctrine, or you need the Bible plus this book or a Bible plus that book or this tradition or this rite, you need to disregard it. This is all you need for a life of godliness. So I ask the question, how do we contend? How do we do battle? I'm going to offer a couple suggestions. First of all, be in this book. This is your weapon. Would you engage in battle without knowledge of your weapon? Oh, there's my sword over there on the shelf. It's got a handle and a blade. And I know the blade is the sharp pointy thing, and that's what the damage is done with. That'll be good enough. I know it's there. There's a lot more to handling a sword than just knowing that the blade is sharp and pointy. In Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Warfare, or Spiritual Disciplines for a Christian Life, which Mike will be teaching this next quarter, he quotes J.I. Packer, who says, if I were the devil, one of the first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible, knowing that it is the Word of God, teaching men to know and love and serve the God of the Word. I should do all that I could to surround it with the spiritual equivalent of pits, thorns, hedges, and man traps to frighten people off at all costs. I should want to keep them from using their minds in a disciplined way to get any measure of its message. You can't defend or contend for the truth if you don't know the truth. And Satan wants to make you question God's word. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I mentioned that at the beginning, it reads like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of this garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But Satan said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan, here in this confrontation, the first thing he does is he says, question God's word. Did God actually say you can't eat from that tree? And then he took it a step further. He said, you will not surely die. In other words, he's saying, God lied. That is Satan's approach. Question it, and then after you question it, if you want, you can just disregard it because it's not truth. Satan takes it from questioning God's word to flat out saying God lied in these verses, and he told the woman that she would not die after God clearly said she would. The first plan of attack is to know this book. Be in this book. And I would say be in this book in a systematic way. Not just where it falls open today is what I'm going to read and that's going to be good enough. You have to have a plan. Mayweather didn't fight without a plan. If I was going to race Jacob Cornell, I better have a plan. Like, can somebody sneak up and tie his tennis shoes together before I start and make it a short race so he doesn't have time to get up and beat me? You have to have a plan. If you're going to win in Axis and Allies against me, you're going to have a plan. There has never been any great battle that has not had a plan. And this is an epic battle for the truth, which has transcended all ages and all times. And you should not come to it in a haphazard way. You need a plan. You need to know your weapon. Most of us won't even plan a summer vacation without a plan. But when it comes to God's Word, we go, no, whatever is good enough. And we think we're going to get the most out of it. The third way I'm going to suggest that you can contend in this epic battle is to pray and ask God for understanding. Do you think God wants you to be ignorant of His Word? We need to ask Him to teach us, to open our eyes, to give us understanding, so that as we systematically go through it and learn, we can be equipped. There are other ways. We have a wonderful resource right outside these doors. I think I used 6 books in preparing this message this morning, and 5 of them are in our bookstore. Don't be afraid to ask somebody, hey, can you show me how you study? Can you show me how you learn? I don't think I know of anybody who would say, nope, not going to do it, not going to show you how I come to God's Word and get something out of it. We are all in the same army, and soldiers help one another. And no war has ever been won single-handedly. And we are at war, and it's not just the body that's at stake. It is your soul. And the consequences of failing to know or failing to be able to tell or to communicate is eternal. And He says, contend earnestly, sweat, agonize, work at it. There is no war where you stay clean and wear all white. It is work to come to this Word and study it. And if you're going to deal with people, it is messy and dirty. You're going to get trampled on. But our war cry is to contend, to fight. And our reason is in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That was in Jude's time that he wrote that, but it is no different today. The attack is still today. We were at Shepherd Conference, and we heard one message where he actually showed every 100 years where the attack continued. Robert Schuller, in a conversation with John MacArthur, said, I can say I believe the Bible and make this book mean anything I want it to. That's heresy. In our last elders meeting, we saw a little clip of a pastor in South Carolina who said, we need to stop being haters and seeing everything as black and white. He said, we're like little children drawing lines in the sand. Listen, John 14:6 says it like this. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's no ifs, ands, or buts. That's exclusive. And you don't have to like it. God said it, and it is. There is a war on the truth. And that war on truth is in the church. You see, we expect attacks from outside the church. We kind of actually rally against that. But today's false teachers are inside the church. They write books. They edit blogs. They speak on TV. You can hear them on the radio. They teach in our seminaries. They have websites. They have websites, and they speak from pulpits across the nation. And we have to be able to say that is not lining up with God's word. Although the certain persons of Jude 4 is vague and their identity is not revealed, it does not change Jude's warning. They crept in unnoticed. That crept in unnoticed is one word. And it means to sneak in with evil intentions. If we don't wake up and smell the coffee and realize we're in war, Satan plans to leave us as spiritually ineffective and as dead as the pig is that I opened up with in the beginning of this message. Satan wants you to be dead or oblivious to the fact that there is a war. Jude begins to paint a picture of what these false teachers look like here in verse 4. And we see that God is actually participating in a battle that has continued through the ages. First, we see that these false teachers were marked out beforehand. Who marked them out? God did. This attack on God's people is not catching God by surprise. He is sovereign, and He told us this would happen. He has equipped us believers with the Word and the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need to be victorious. In Jude, he tells us they are marked out for their condemnation, which Jude will talk again about in verses 14 and 15. Why will these people be condemned? Literally, because they are not Christians. They are ungodly. They may claim to know the truth, but the truth is not in them. Their character and actions will eventually show that. According to God's word, they will take God's word and take the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness, according to what he says here. Licentiousness is defined as sensuality, indecency, unrestrained vice. As if their behavior isn't bad enough, they're going to take God's grace and twist it. They're unbelievers. For I will submit to you that if you have tasted God's forgiveness, you will not want to use God's grace to continue sinning. You may sin, you may fail, but you know you will be doing battle. That is not the desire of your heart. But these false teachers are just using it to cover up. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" That would be submitting to the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But they deny God. They don't want to be mastered by anybody. They want to be their own masters, robbing God of the honor that is due to Him and Him alone. Jude 3 gives us three examples of the condemnation of those who don't believe, who are licentious, who don't want to submit to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And those three examples, he says, "Now I desire to remind you," we need reminded again, Greg pointed that out this morning, "though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Jude reminds his audience of what they already knew. This was probably a Jewish audience. They were very well aware of God's unchanging attitude toward those who don't believe, to those who are licentious, to those who don't want to submit to God's order. This was a part of their history. Just like we would consider the pilgrims coming across in the Mayflower part of our history. They knew this. And due to time, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but we know these stories too. We know these parts of history. We know that God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, and then because they went into the wilderness and scouted out the promised land and come back and grumbled and complained and said, "We can't do this." God said, "Well, then you're going to wander around and die. Everybody 20 years and up. You're not going to believe my word. You're going to wander around and die." That was his punishment. You can read that account in Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 38. His second example was the angel's licentious behavior in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 13. And without going into a lot of detail, they did not keep their proper abode. They did not keep that place that they were told to stay within. And they are currently in chains and darkness, awaiting judgment. And I think we're all familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19, whose immoral behavior caused their ultimate destruction. My friends, we are in a war for the truth. And Satan wants to undermine that. And we are to contend earnestly. We are to be fighting for it. I have a couple of questions as I close this morning. My first would be, are you earnestly contending for the faith? My second question might be, well, if you're not earnestly contending, if you're not putting forth all that effort, do you need to improve your battle plan? Do you need to know your weapon? My third question might be, are you even enlisted? Maybe you're not battling at all. Satan doesn't battle against himself. He's not going to make a struggle there for his own. If you can sin and not think anything of it, I might ask you to check your heart. Because what's at stake is eternal. And it doesn't matter if anybody else is doing it or not. It doesn't matter if our culture says it's okay. It's what God says is okay. And if you're not believing in Jesus Christ, he says you are going to eternal judgment. Hell. And it won't be pretty. If you've ever burned yourself, you know that pain. It'll be forever. I'd like to close this morning by asking you to ask those questions. Am I enlisted? Do I need to improve my battle plan? Am I contending for the faith? This morning, we need to realize we're in a battle.